Okay, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. We are in Hebrews chapter 2. We started Hebrews chapter 2 last week. We're going to spend a little more time in verses 1 through 4. The book is, as we go through this, is warning Christians that are going into the second generation. They're still, just wrapping up the first generation of Christians. Jerusalem hasn't fallen. It's probably somewhere around 63 to 66 A.D. We're going to see some very clear evidence of this in verse 4. Of what they've been counting on. But they are talking about a great salvation that's been presented and say you need to give heed to it, you need to be alert to it, do not ignore it. And if you ignore this great salvation, there is no escape. And then in verse 4, it's going to give you, amazingly, three lists, or a list of three of those that have testified to this great salvation. And that is the Lord himself. And then there were eyewitnesses, of course, which would include the apostles. Then he mentions signs and the works of the Spirit of God that are taking place at that time, previously and at their time. And so they're saying that there is concrete evidence. Again, one thing that's important or interesting about this is 63, 66 A.D., and everything's already established. The idea that Christianity evolved, or, you know, Christianity as you know, there has been an evolution of people adding to it and, you know, falsifying different things, if it be whatever group it's in. But the absolute text of Scripture, the absolute teaching of Christianity, the deity of Christ was already established. We already started that in chapter 1. I mean, the core Christian values that we hold to today that are going to be the anchor of your soul were already established by 63, 66 A.D., and this book is confirming it, saying, do not ignore these things. And so when people come out and start talking about how it kind of evolved and developed and they didn't really think these things back then, we can see very clearly what they thought and how important it was. What took place in that first century, 30 A.D., during Jesus' ministry, it rocked the world. It changed. It came on suddenly. It took a grip. There was eyewitnesses. There was written accounts. There was signs confirming it, and there was no doubt. Yet in that case, people were drifting away. I'm going to go ahead and read it in the NIV, and then we'll start taking some things apart here. Chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation was first announced by the Lord, confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And so that's what was taking place in their time. Now, interesting, in verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. They're saying, pay attention to what you've heard. If you look in verse 3, it says, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? In one case, it's saying, pay attention to this great message. In the other case, it's saying, there's no escape if you ignore these things. Is looking on your notes, just pointing out a few things. Same notes as last week on page 1. First of all, just a review on page 1, there are five warnings in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is a book. It's perfect for us today in our culture and where we are at as a society, as Christians in our society, because it's addressing the soul. It's a talking to the soul of the believer, and it's telling them that you have a great salvation, that there is hope, that things are going to be fine with this message of Jesus Christ, with the gospel, with the Son coming, paying for the sins, and the restoration has begun. But there is also fear, and this is no doubt fear if you ignore this great salvation and the hope that the salvation message of the gospel has presented. If you ignore it, there's nothing but fear, because there's going to be, first of all, in your life, there's going to be confusion, question marks, you don't understand. And if you are not saved, we're waiting for the wrath of God to be fully revealed on the earth. Through the faith in Christ, we've escaped this wrath. You do not need to worry about it. By continuing in the Word, you will not be confused. Of course, you're always going to have, we live by faith, not by sight. There's always going to be things you don't understand or can't explain. But as it says in this very book, it's going to say, it's going to serve, these words are going to serve as an anchor for your soul. And if we've ever needed an anchor for our soul, I mean, you do in every generation, all phases of your life, we are at a place where you need an anchor for your soul. Otherwise, you're going to be tempted to ignore these words, ignore this great salvation, and start trying to explain and adjust to the fears of the world. And in that case now, you do have something to fear, and that is to fear God and the position you're going to be in without the Word of God. Here on page one, just to review this again, chapter two, verse one, the first warning is we must pay closer attention. Chapter 3 and 4 says, do not harden your hearts. And there's always going to be an example in the Old Testament of when this took place in the Old Testament. They hardened their hearts, and of course, they were destroyed. Point three in chapter 5, verse 12 through 6, talking about leaving the elementary doctrines of Christ and going on to maturity. This writer knows these people have heard of Christ, they've placed faith in Christ, but they've ignored the message. They've stopped growing, which is a warning to the church. The very book that says we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, meaning you should be gathering together with other believers, is the same book that tells you you've got to leave the elementary teachings. You can't just gather together and have little fellowships. You're going to have to move on from this basic introduction. Jesus is the way of salvation. Your sins have been paid for on the cross. Now, you need to renew your mind. You need to create that anchor for your soul with the Word of God. And so right there in chapter 5 and 6, leave the elementary doctrines. Point 4, another warning coming up. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. In other words, the growth towards God, a relationship with God, and without wavering, because it's going to serve as an anchor for your soul. And then chapter 12, your lifestyle. In chapter 11, it talks about all the people that have gone before in the Old Testament that have already done this. They've already ran their race. Everyone through time is running their race. They've got a path set out for them. They've got challenges. They've got a calling, and they're going to have to run the race. Paul talks about having finished the race at the end of his life. And here in chapter 12, after looking at all the Old Testament examples, it tells us, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set out before us. In other words, there's things of this life, if it be sin, that you need to lay aside so you can run the course, but also things that are not necessarily sin, but just weights, things that hold you down that you need to lay aside so you can run the course that God set out for you. Things that are of this age, that are temporary, that are not important, that are going to serve as a distraction for what you've got. If you take your eyes off of the things of Christ and what God's called you to and get distracted, that's going to be a pathway easily into some form of sin. So the sin and the things that weigh you down. And this book is talking about maturity and growth. So let's go to the second page of notes. And at the top of the page, you've got the English Standard Translation, chapter 2, verse 1. And you've also got the Greek underneath there with the interlinear, so you can kind of see. And I'll refer to a few things there. It says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So he's telling these people they must hear. You've already heard it. You're going to have to pay attention. This is going to come up again. What you have heard, or the word, or the message, you're going to have to pay attention to it, not just on an introductory level, but closer, more careful attention to what you've heard. Because if you don't, here's the point, if you don't continue to grow, if you don't continue to advance, you're going to drift away. And that word drift away, we talked about it, has got two basic meanings as far as an illustration. It's to drift past the mark. The mark is Christ. The mark is to mature and become like Christ. And you're going down the stream of life, and Christ is the dock you're shooting for. If you do not pay attention to this message, you're going to drift right past the goal, right past the target, the landing dock, and drift past it, and you're never going to see it again. It's Christ is the only option. If you pass by Christ and his word and being conformed in his image, you've drifted past. The other is a ring on a finger. It means to have a ring on your finger, and then it just slips off. You don't know about it, but for some reason, it slips off of your finger, and you've lost the ring. And so, if you do not hear the word, then the message, or in this case, if you do not pay attention to what you have heard, they don't need to hear it. They've got it. It's just like it's America. This is 63 A.D. in Jerusalem, 66 A.D. in Jerusalem. But in America, everyone's got a Bible. Everyone's a Christian. Everyone goes to church, per se. run for office and say, you know, you're not a Christian. Everyone wants to throw out they're a Christian. They believe in Christian values. Well, that the idea is everyone's got a Bible, and everyone wants to say they're committed to the Bible. But how many people are they've already heard the word and the message? But how many are growing in it and are committed to it? If you do not continue to grow and are not committed to it, you are going to drift away, and current of life, which is more important, is going to pull you past the dock of Christ, or the ring's going to slip off your finger, and you're not going to know it's gone unless you are growing. If you're growing, you're going to be a little more sensitive to the fact that you are falling into sin. You're going to be a little more sensitive to the fact that if you're growing in the Word of God, growing towards Christ, you're going to be a little more sensitive to the fact that you're being more concerned about the things of this age and the things of the world that are just weighing you down that really don't matter than growing in Christ. Because again, we've got a world that's going to bring judgment on you, you think. The world, the popular views, the philosophy, the ideologies of this age are going to bring judgment on us. And sometimes we stand in fear, if it be from a society or from our peers or from whatever the news or the latest science is, we stand in fear of it. But understand, this book is saying, okay, there's something you need to be more concerned about. And that is this great message of salvation, because everything that God has created, we're living in His world, in His reality, He is going to be bringing judgment. So the point, he's writing to believers. He's not trying to convert them. He's trying to write to them because they're drifting back into a worldly philosophy, drifting away. And I think that's what you see on page 2. And again, last week I ended up by pointing out we kind of see this idea, chapter 3, verse 21 of Proverbs, where wisdom, which is the personification of the Son who is with God in the creation, the second member of the Trinity, is seen as wisdom in Proverbs. In Proverbs 3:21, wisdom, they're being told the very same word, do not drift away from wisdom. And it's interesting, they may have got this idea, the writer of Hebrews may have got the idea from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrews, looking at Proverbs chapter 3, verse 21. Okay, chapter 2, verse 2. It says, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression of disobedience received a just retribution. So now what we're talking about, we've said it before, I've got the references here. The previous, we've got two covenants that we talk about. We've got the new covenant, which is the gospel message. Jeremiah told it was coming. Moses himself indicated there was something better, new that was coming. And then you've got the old covenant that was made with Israel. We call it the law of Moses. This law came with the promise of blessing if you obey it, and a curse or destruction if you disobey it. And the writer's saying this law was given by God to Moses, but the mediators that transferred it, they communicated it by angels. Angels were the one that took the message from God to Moses. The law came through angels. Now, you say, well, that's weird. I've never heard that. That's because that's not a main teaching in Christianity. We don't spend a lot of time on it. You don't see angels in the movie, The Ten Commandments. But we do have this, if you don't mind, let me justify it. Page 4. The third point, it says, Mosaic covenant was understood by the Jews at this time in the first century, especially, you know, those that were studious, to have been communicated by God to man through angels. And the word by is the Greek D-I-D, which means through angels, through angels. God communicated through angels in the first covenant, then through His Son in the second covenant. The point here is this law that was binding, that led to the destruction of Jerusalem on two different occasions, if we can say it that way, because throughout their life, history, they either had blessing or cursing because they obeyed or disobeyed the law. It was given by angels, but it never failed to produce the results, if it be good or bad. Now, that was given through angels. Now, this has been given through the Son. Just like God gave the law through angels, He gave the new covenant through His Son, and the Son has testified to it. Now, if we just went through chapter 1, the Son is so much greater than the angels, and we have seven different verses there that justify that. Now, what about the message? The message that the Son gave is so much more important. And if the angels gave a message that was never faulty, in the result, the Son has given a message that is never going to fail, even in a greater way. Now, here's your verses talking about angels. Galatians 3:19, Paul, who was a Pharisee, a rabbi, a trained scholar, he writes as a Christian, he says, "Why then the law?" He says, "It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was," here's your line, "put in place through angels by an intermediary." So you see right there, through put in place through angels. Now that's Paul, and he's talking to the Galatians who are Gentiles, but he's talking to them from his position of understanding the Jewish law, put in place by angels. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, chapter 52, verses 52 through 53, had a long speech in front of the Jews, the people that were persecuting him. They're going to stone him. And Saul himself was there on that day. He asked them, he's lecturing them in such a way that's eventually going to get him stoned to death. He says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" And the answer is none. They always persecuted the prophets. "And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one." In other words, the prophets like Isaiah said the Holy One, Jesus the Messiah, was coming. "Whom you have now betrayed and murdered." Then he condemns them with this line, "You who received the law of Moses on Mount Sinai, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." So there's Stephen saying the same thing, that you received the law from Moses on Mount Sinai, but it was delivered through angels. Now, the best case we've got, you know, where's that at in the Old Testament? The Old Testament doesn't say, "And God gave the scrolls or the tablets to angels and they brought them down to Moses." They don't have a verse like that. The best we can come up with out of the Old Testament is Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, of the Septuagint. And you can even see this in the English translation. It says, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned over them at Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came with myriads of holy ones from the south, from his mountain slopes." So in other words, when it says he arrived with angels, that's the verse that gives the idea that it wasn't just God on the mountain talking to Moses, that when God showed up, he had angels there. And if you go throughout the rest of the Bible, when God shows up on his throne, he doesn't just show up on his throne by himself. He's surrounded always by a multitude of angels. You see this in Ezekiel. When Ezekiel sees the Lord on his throne, it's the cherubim, the angels that are carrying him, and they're doing work. You see the Lord's throne in the book of Revelation. What's the first thing they describe is all of the angels and the activity that's going on around him. He's giving orders. You see consuls, Old Testament consuls, where it talks about the Lord calling the angels in a heavenly council. There's angels, and he's giving them directions on what they're going to do. So this is not a strange thing. So don't trip up on that. It's not something that's commonly understood or known, but it's in line with it. And his point here is if the law, and the law is going to be set aside. We're going to see throughout this book, this is the greatest thing that has happened and is going to happen to mankind, is the coming of Jesus Christ. He's greater than the angels. His new covenant is greater than the old covenant. His priesthood through him is greater than the priesthood of the Old Testament. And so the point that the author is making is, and this is important to understand, because we live between hope and fear, is we have a greater covenant. We have a greater hope. We have security in Christ. But his point is, this hope is better than the old covenant. But understand, even the old covenant, when they failed, they were punished. There was fear. And this is a better covenant. It's not by angels, it's by the Lord. It's not a priesthood by mere men with animal sacrifices. It's a priesthood in Christ. Everything is better. The promises are better. But if It's better than the old covenant, but even the old covenant had punishment if you failed. The point is, this is a greater hope, but on the backside, there's also going to be a greater fear if you fail to understand this. This is not that, you know, This is easier. It's going to be, it's home free. It's grace where you just get it and you don't have to worry about it. No, it's grace. By God gives you the grace, but you've got to get a hold of this. You've got to stay focused on it, because if you slip, you're slipping back into a confusion where you may never recover from the confusion that you slip into. And so this is being written, this book is being written with great promise, great hope, but just a great fear underlying the whole basis that don't slip, don't fail. There's other references here about angels. Josephus, we can go through his writings and see that Josephus talked about angels. The Pharisees and rabbis also taught about this, as we can see in here. Okay, chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. I'm going to read them together. Chapter 2, verse 3, the first part of that verse kind of follows up with this. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And that's a rhetorical question. We'll spend some time looking at it. And so there, how shall we escape? If you ignore this, how will you escape? If you ignore this, how shall you escape? And the answer is, you won't. There's no escape. And then he goes on and he begins to list 1, 2, 3, even 4 references here. And they kind of tie together chapter 2 and 3, or chapter of verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2. It says, this message, this word, this salvation was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, the witnesses. Now verse 4. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles. And so then there would be signs in the ministry, signs in the apostles, where God's confirming their message. And fourth, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So what we have here, I got three in the notes there, but we can break number three and four down into two groups. The Lord, now remember, he spoke himself. We'll see the verses where he declared it. You know, I am the resurrection and the life. You know, without me, you have no way. I am the way. Then you've got eyewitnesses. And these eyewitnesses primarily would be the apostles who he set aside, who trained. And those apostles go from the number 12. Then there's also 72. And then there's also many others that had miracles done to them that Luke is going to refer to as eyewitnesses that he talked to when Luke writes his book. And we'll look at that verse in the beginning in the book of Luke. He talks to eyewitnesses. Of course, he would have talked to the apostles that traveled with Jesus. He was with Paul. The 72, we don't know all of their names. We know a few names that could possibly fit into that group. But they went out and came back and ministered. So they saw things. They performed miracles. And then there were eyewitnesses, which, you know, would include people that maybe were healed. You know, that because in Luke's day, if you were, there was many people that had been healed by the Lord, maybe even Lazarus resurrected, they could have talked and asked questions of these people. And so these eyewitnesses were there and they testified. And then there's going to be signs, miracles, and wonders, meaning God did things that were supernatural, that you can't explain. He confirmed it with supernatural signs. We'll spend a few minutes looking at that. And then fourth, right here, if you put this up here together, you can, or you can maybe break this down into another group, Holy Spirit gifts distributed amongst the church. And this is now you're getting into the Lord. We do not have in our day, or by the end of the first century, you don't have the Lord Jesus on the earth anymore giving his word. We've got the written documents. We are going to lose these eyewitnesses, you know, even by the writing of the book of Hebrews, depending on when it was written. If it's 66, Peter died in 64. Paul was going to be executed in 67, 68. So we're going to lose these witnesses. We're going to have John is going to be left, the Apostle John. He's going to write up into 95, 96 AD. But then you have the signs and wonders that came along with Jesus' ministry and the eyewitnesses. You had the apostles doing signs and wonders confirming it. But then you now have the Holy Spirit who's now come into the church, and the Holy Spirit is now still present with the believers. You don't have the Lord today walking on the earth. You don't have the eyewitnesses walking on the earth. The signs, wonders, and miracles, that's in that tension area. Do you still have signs, wonders, and miracles? I would certainly say God can do whatever he wants to have signs and wonders. But a lot of these signs and wonders and this is, again, be careful as I say this, they were there to confirm Jesus' words. They were there to confirm the eyewitnesses. And once it was confirmed, this is the truth, in this sense, you no longer need this. Because if signs and wonders, listen to me, be very careful. If signs and wonders have confirmed that these things are authentic in this first generation, I do not need a sign to tell me that the verses I'm reading in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 in Hebrews, I don't need a sign to confirm that it's already been confirmed. This is the authentic Word of God. Now, there's the difference. Some would say, well, we need signs and wonders so people know that God's alive. Well, you can say there is a God by natural revelation, the general revelation, and with all this backup here, the intention was, this is authoritative, this is the Word of God. I don't need a sign or wonder to tell me that, you know, the earth is in a huge universe. It's like that in itself is a wonder. The fact that we've got a complete Word of God from Genesis all the way through Revelation and confirming the prophets, the Gospels, the letters of the epistles, we don't need a sign or wonder to confirm that. You look at the world, you look at creation, you look at the Word of God, you don't need number three right here. It's all taken care of. It's already been confirmed. Now, am I saying God does not do signs, wonders, or miracles? I'm not going to say that he no longer does. It doesn't say that he stopped doing those things. Because he's God, he certainly can. In fact, Jesus, when they says God is not working, Jesus says, my Father is always working. He says, and I'm working with my Father. They say, well, you can't do miracles. The Father's not working on the Sabbath. And somebody say, well, God's no longer working. Well, Jesus right there, when they came against him in the book of John, it says, God's not working today. Jesus says, he's always working. So, I mean, you really don't have a ground to say God isn't doing signs, wonders, or miracles today, because why would he stop? I can tell you my understanding is he's done confirming this. This is it. Now we get into this here. If you go out and you begin to preach this, you begin to teach this, you're going to start seeing things happen. You're going to start seeing lives change. You're going to start seeing souls come in line with reality. And there's a whole line of fruit that takes place from love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. You're going to see cultures turn around because this is going to have, again, the power of the Word of God. Now, if you want to call that a sign or a wonder, a miracle, or a work of the Holy Spirit, you can, but it's basically the result of the seed of truth being planted in the soil of a human heart. And Paul talks about this. He talks about you've already seen the power. In 1 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, they're talking about power. And Paul says, you've seen the power. He says, when the Word came to you, look at what happened. He was talking about the Spirit did things in your life. Now, there may have been some kind of miracles. There was definitely a manifestation of spiritual gifts, but there was also them growing and leaving the ways of the world and growing into this new truth and maturing in Christ. And Paul considered that, again, a work, a power of God involved in their life. This right here, when he says, and gifts distributed according to the Holy Spirit, that's clearly what we see in the New Testament, where the gifts of the spirits are identified, if it be 1 Corinthians 12, if it be in Peter's writings, in Ephesians, God distributed the gifts, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Anyway, that's what we see here. We're going to go back to the notes. I'm going to erase this. And again, what's interesting for me is this is not something that is being written in 200 A.D., or 400 AD after Constantine had Christianized the empire. This is being written between 63 and 66 AD, sometime right in here, before the fall of Jerusalem. And it's all established. The Lord, the eyewitnesses, the signs and wonders, and the gifts being distributed, they're up and running. A fully functioning church was operating with full access to the doctrines and the teachings. They weren't creating anything. In fact, they're calling it back. It would be staggering to think that as this author is writing in Hebrews, you've got to pay more close attention, you've got to stay focused on the Word, if it wasn't in a sense complete, it wasn't in a sense all there. Now we do have 1st, 2nd, 3rd John going to be written after this. We do have the book of Revelation going to be written after this. but yet the content is all there. Okay, how shall we escape? I'm going to go to page 5. And in this verse right here, I think I skipped a box. Yes, there it is. I just want to go back here just because I spent some time putting it together. Page 3, going back to verse 2. Stay with me here if you would. This may be unnecessary what I'm going to do, but it always amazes me when I come across it. You can see in the interlinear, chapter 2, verse 2 on page 3, in the English Standard Version, 2:2, it begins with the word for. If you drop down there into the interlinear, you're going to see that word is in the English, if. And then if you look at the interlinear, the transliteration, you're going to see the word is E-I, and it is a word, it refers to if. And again, if I read it right out of the transliteration, if for the by angels having been spoken word was unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. There's the word if. And now, with that understanding, I've given you another little handout here, and you may want to just stick this away somewhere. It may be more than you care to know. But in the Greek, the word if, E-I, epsilon iota, you've got different conditions of if. And you've got on page like around there, it says first, second, third, and fourth. I give you the construction in the Greek. It says the EI plus the indicative mood is the first class condition, the EI plus the imperfect tense. And who cares? Okay, the idea there is the bottom of the page on page 1 there, there's a chart, and there's a first, second, third, and fourth class condition. Meaning, if it is first class condition, it means if, and it is true. Meaning when it says if, it doesn't always mean, and this is even true in your English translations, it does, when I say, well, if I come, I'll bring the potato salad, which means I'm not sure if I'm coming or not, but if I do, I'll bring the potato salad. So that's the third class condition in the Greek. If, and I don't know if I'm coming or not. I got to decide. But in the Greek, the first class condition means if and it is true. The second class condition, if and it is not true. The third class condition is more of what we would refer to. And the fourth class condition is if, and I wish, but it is not true, or if, but it is not probable. All of these are seen in the text of Scripture. Let's go to the third class condition and look at the example I've given, Matthew 4:9. This is Satan talking to Jesus. And now this is interesting because in chapter 4, verse 9, he says, if you will bow down and worship me. And he's in the third class condition. If, and I know you won't, but if you would. And if you go in the first temptation, he says, turn these stones into bread. He says, if you are the Son of God, that is not the third class condition. If, and I know you aren't. It is written in the first class condition, the Greek, if you are the Son of God. I mean, if people try to teach you that, if they just read their English Bibles, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Satan was trying to decide, are you the Son of God? It's like, no. In the Greek, no. He's saying, if, and I know you are the Son of God, why don't you turn these stones into bread? He wasn't asking, I'm not sure, show me so I know how to deal with this. So there's just an example of the ifs. In one case, it's if and I know you are. The other is if and I know you won't. Again, I've got other things written there. Anyway, we could go through that. And we're going back to page 3. You could say there, number 1 is fulfilled or unfulfilled. And the first class condition is fulfilled, if, and it is true. And that is what we're looking at right here, is the first class condition. If, and it is true, that the angels gave the word and every retribution. It wasn't like, again, you can see the English translations picking up on that. For example, the English Standard right here says, for since the message declared by angels provided, in other words, they say they don't even bother with the if. They just take it right out and says, for since. It was this way. The message, you don't even hear that in the NIV, that there's a hint of, well, what does it mean? They translate it for you because it's first class condition. Again, this is more than you want to know. You're also going to see some first-class condition if in chapter 6, verse 9, and chapter 7, verse 15 in the Hebrew, and you can look at those later. And you're going to see some unfulfilled if, and it is not true, in chapter 4, verse 8, chapter 8, verse 4, 8, verse 7, and 7, 11 in the book of Hebrews. So just kind of, those are things that are coming up, but that's kind of how that's set. I just wanted to show that to you, keep that chart available. You can always find it somewhere online from somebody. I'm going to go to page 5, and we're looking at the first part of chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect a great salvation? And the first point on page 5 is chapter 2, verse 3 is a rhetorical question with a strong negative answer following the if first clause condition of chapter 2, verse 2, which says, if this was established by angels and it was penalized, now what is the chance of you escaping with this? And the answer is, no, still less shall we escape now. In other words, there is no way. If the law of Moses, listen, if the law of Moses, you say, we're free from the law of Moses. We're free. Yes, that's the book of Galatians. I mean, you are no longer under law. You are under grace. You are under grace. You are no longer under law. So this is where you are. But understand, under law, if they disobeyed, they were punished. Now, since you're under grace and you have a greater covenant, if you disobey this, if you ignore this, how will you escape? In other words, you are hopeless. You have total hope in grace if you grow in this and stay in this. But if you neglect this, if you ignore this, if you get caught up in the weights of the world or the sin of the world, go back to the law. There was just punishment in the law. There's just punishment going to be over here. Stay in the grace. Stay in the truth. If you ignore this or you don't heed to it, there's nothing but fear to be that is waiting for you. Now, we are not talking about losing your salvation. We'll talk about that. This is the book people go to and they talk about losing their salvation because of this balance between great hope and absolute total fear. I believe with the believer, you can be saved. Now, if you're not saved, you're still over here under the wrath of God. But if you are saved, again, you've got to judge me on this and do your own study and listen to other teachers. But if you are saved, if you are indeed a child of God, it seems to me pretty clear that you're not going to lose your salvation because you've been taken into the body of Christ. You're seated with Christ in heavenly places. Christ's sacrifice on the cross is greater than your sin. How can you be saved and in Christ, and then all of a sudden you commit this sin that now you tumble back out of heaven? Well, what happens if you then repent and you go back to heaven? I know Hebrews talks about you're not able to repent again. And I think the reason you can't repent again is because you can't get saved again because you're always here. But the point for the believer down here in this list of things that you're doing, God's called you to do in your life, if you neglect this salvation, you're going to end up empty here, empty here, empty here. You're going to, yes, be saved. And we got 1 Corinthians, they'll escaping through the flames. They themselves will be saved, but they'll have nothing will pass through. Everything will be, your whole life is burned up. And so God wants you to live a life that is productive, not just productive in this age, but productive into eternity, that everything is going to transfer. Jesus says, do not store up your treasures on earth, but store up them in heaven. And that's not just giving money to ministries. In fact, it may not even be giving money to ministries. It's going to be taking this and living this for the future, taking this area of your life, living it under the Word of God for something greater than the temporal. And these things, when this passes away, this right here will be transferred into heaven. Your growth, your righteousness, your service, the words you said will all manifest as rewards. That's throughout Scripture. We could spend a couple weeks talking about rewards. But if you neglect your salvation, if you neglect this word, it says in 1 Corinthians, this will all be burned up. And you can escape into eternity only yourself being saved, but everything else lost. And so there is a fear. Not, again, you got to decide. I'm not afraid of losing my salvation. And I'm not if the church's ministry was to make sure no one lost their salvation, I think the church ministry would look completely different. You'd be like, are you still saved? Have you committed? We just continue to confess our sins and just go into lockdown so we didn't do something wrong. I mean, a monastery is the best place to go. We're talking about eternal security, eternal salvation. Just don't give yourself any opportunity to sin. Just don't go out of the house. Don't do anything. Just the quicker you die, the better. The longer you live, the bigger chance you've got. The longer you live, the better chance you have of losing your salvation. That's not the message. The message of the church is growth. The message of the church is to be fruitful. And to be fruitful, you're going to have to get into the Word and take these people that are saved and challenge them with the Word of God and help them conform their lives into the image of Jesus Christ. We're going to see talking about fields in this book. Fields that are not productive are in danger of being burned. You are a field that's supposed to be growing and producing fruit. If you do not produce spiritual growth, spiritual fruit, it's in danger of being burned up on Judgment Day. First Corinthians, you yourself will be saved, but you will have done nothing as far as serving the Lord. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the place where you've lost, you saved your soul, but you've lost your life. Think of people that have committed to building great empires, great businesses. And then not if that's what God's called you to do, that's another whole conversation. But you waste your life in the world and neglect growing in this and finding out what God actually has for you. That, I think, is what we're looking at right here. And the book, we're just in chapter 2. So throughout this book, what I've just explained to you is, I mean, that's what's nice about teaching verse by verse. What I've just explained to you is going to be rolled over and destroyed by the content of the book written by the author under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And what I've just said, you'll be like, yeah, that doesn't even make any sense. Or it will be confirmed as the author continues to write and we continue to study, this theme is going to keep coming up over and over again. Stay in the Word. You're saved. You're going to need to continue to grow in this, or you're in danger of losing out on what God's called you to do. Then you got your list again, just keep in mind, we're heading towards, eventually, sometime, chapter 11, the heroes of faith in Scripture, talking about David, even Solomon and Samson, these guys that are listed, and you go through their lives. I mean, can you imagine a greater loser in the spiritual battle than Samson? I mean, he compromised on so many things, you know, from getting his hair cut, losing his eyes, and the way he lived, but yet in the end, he came back and was following and living by faith. And so we'll talk about that as we go. Okay. Again, that's a huge conversation right there. Point two, will escape is, I'm going to go back and read this in the English. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Just the word will escape is a grammatical absolute. It's used again in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. Are you ready? Hebrews, same thing, will escape. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25, a grammatical absolute. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Again, remember, he is speaking to them in their hearts in 63 to 66 AD, which we can assume he is still speaking to our hearts today, calling today. We get to that, and we talk about David calling today, but he refers back to Joshua calling today, and then the writer's going to say, well, today is today. God is speaking in Joshua's day today if you hear his voice. David quotes it in 1000 BC saying today if you hear his voice. Well, that was 400 years later. Well, now the author of Hebrews says today if you hear his voice. We're millennial later, but you can still hear his voice. And here it is. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? Thinking about when they came down on Mount Sinai, and now Jesus, who is speaking from heaven to their hearts through the Holy Spirit. There are positive words here for the believer, hope and fear. And I pointed that out. And how shall we escape? The answer is, you will not escape. You will not escape the judgment of God if you ignore this great salvation. And again, the word such great, you can see the Greek word there. The new message of the gospel of salvation is so much greater than the message of the law with its blessings and curses. The word telek Otos means such as this, or a person so old, or thing so great, and it's translated to say so great, so large, or so important. How will you escape if you ignore such a large salvation, such a great salvation, such an important salvation? And neglect or ignore, two ways of translating the word amelio, here it means having neglected, is in contrast to chapter 2, verse 1, it says to give heed to the word. Here it's the opposite, is if you neglect the word. The same idea of neglecting is given in Matthew 22, verse 5 and 6. When he sent them out, he sends them out, and they paid no attention. They did not give heed to the message. When he sent out a message in the parable, they went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. So it's the same idea. How will you act if you are neglecting this word, if you are not heeding the word? You will pay no attention. You'll go off to your own farm. You'll go off to your own business. Others, instead of just getting entangled in the world, they'll actually turn on the servants who are bringing the message and treat them shamefully. So there's that's the result. What does it look like to neglect or ignore? To neglect this, you're going to go to your own place of business, your own farm, your own goals, your own philosophy. And if those who bring you the message, some will turn and abuse them. The word right here means to be unconcerned about. So when it says neglect or ignore such a great salvation, to be unconcerned about it. Can you imagine Christians today? I mean, you know how many people, listen. I mean, Christianity is the world's largest religion right now at this time. It is being overcome, and there's a date set, if it's 2030 or something, when Islam, if it continues to grow at the rate it is, will overshadow Christianity as the world's largest religion. But right now, Christianity is still the largest religion. But how many of those people of the world's largest religion would this describe them? They are unconcerned about it. They identify on a census, or they identify on Easter, or they identify at their funeral as the Christian faith, but their whole life they were unconcerned about it. They neglected it. They put oneself out to be indifferent to and to lose interest in. That is all. That is what it means to pay no attention, to be unconcerned about, to neglect, to put oneself out, to be indifferent to lose interest in. And then interesting, the author does not claim special revelation from God. This is just an interesting point, because we're switching now to these four things, these four points that we have: the Lord, the witnesses, the signs, and then, of course, the gifts distributed. One thing the author does not do, he does not put himself in the category of the eyewitnesses. He says this: the author does not claim special revelation from God concerning the message of salvation by what he says right here. Which, again, just a side note here, if this was Paul, I don't know if Paul would have written this way, because Paul in Galatians 1:12 says, Paul says that his message was from the Lord and did not come from any man or any eyewitness. He encountered the Lord himself on the road to Damascus. The Lord spoke to him directly. And Paul, when he went to the Galatians, he confronted the apostles and held up his message on the same level as the apostles. And he had to go down to Jerusalem. They had the Jerusalem Council around 48 AD when they took the apostles that traveled with Jesus and Paul, and they put their messages together, and they tried to find, and they did say, we are talking about the same thing. And they recognized that Paul had met the Lord. And so it's hard for me, I may be wrong, but it's hard for me to imagine the Apostle Paul writing this letter in this idea that we first heard it from the Lord, we heard it from the eyewitnesses, we've got signs and wonders. Paul would have to put in there, as he does in many of his opening of his books, not from man or by man, but from God. He could have put right in here a 2B. If this is 2A, 2B, he could put Paul, myself, I heard. And again, I'm not sure if the author is referring to Paul there, but it doesn't seem that Paul would be. Again, we could talk about that. Again, here's coming up is the three levels of testimony. The first is the Lord. This message, again, established by 66 AD, will say, the Lord himself has spoken. And they said, we heard this message from the Lord. And here's just some examples. John 5:24. Jesus, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come to judgment, but has passed from death to life. If you believe the message, Jesus said that. That's the great salvation. John 6:47. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. These are Jesus speaking. I'm on page 6. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Matthew 20:28. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. And Luke 4:18-21, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And that's just five examples of the Lord testifying, speaking it himself. So if you never heard an apostle, if you never saw a sign or wonder, you heard the Lord himself tell you about the great message of salvation. And then you're going to have the eyewitnesses. And again, I'm just reviewing this just for the sake of the academic exercise. It was confirmed by eyewitnesses, the writer of Hebrews says. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says to the disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, these witnesses were not just inspired by the Spirit of God and they had mystical experiences. That's not what he's talking about. They're going to be empowered by the Spirit to be witnesses of what they saw Jesus do. These are the witnesses, and he made a big deal about it. They traveled. Even when they came time to replace Judas, they says, we need to replace Judas with someone who was with us from the beginning, who saw the things the Lord did. They were looking for eyewitness, not someone with a mystical experience. Well, I've prayed on the mountain. I feel God is saying to me. That's not, they're looking for eyewitnesses to the historical events in the life of Jesus Christ. Now, they did receive the Holy Spirit. They were empowered by the Holy Spirit, and those words were confirmed with signs following. But these were eyewitnesses of the historical event, which is amazing. Again, if you were going, I mean, I'm not sure if people understand this. And again, you Chuck Colson, you've heard Chuck Colson talk about this before. If these eyewitnesses, the number of people who saw Jesus, Paul even refers to it when he's talking to the Corinthians, how many people saw Jesus alive and saw him minister. If they were going to change their story, there's not just two people or 12 people or 72 people. There's a multitudes of people who could have said, it was a lie. It was trickery. He never lived. None of these things happened. Or at least chip away at one or two of the stories. But you've got an enormous amount of eyewitnesses and no one. What's that Chuck Colson says? He says he became a Christian when he had, with the Watergate. He says you couldn't trust two men to keep a secret when they went to court and the whole Watergate thing exploded. He says where now Jesus had 12 disciples plus all these apostles, and not one of them denied the story. Not one of them. He says, I saw people that were trustworthy men that were involved in the scheme, and they folded up like a deck of cards, or said, you know, I'm paraphrasing. In Watergate, they collapsed, where these guys never collapsed. They didn't just go to prison. These guys didn't want to go. They made a plea deal. I don't want to go to prison. I'll turn them in. They'll flip on their friends or their co-conspirators. These 12 men, and plus more, they went to their deaths not turning, not trying to get a plea deal, which for Chuck Colson was like, man, after I've seen human nature, the gospel is not based on human nature. These were men were committed. They saw something. Part of it was they're, you know, by the Holy Spirit. Where's those stories? Where's all the stories about the apostles who betrayed Christ? Oh, you got Judas, but that's recorded. And he went out and hung himself. Point two, Acts chapter 4, verse 20. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. In fact, there's an Acts there on the Temple Mount. They're being told, stop it, no longer. They says, we cannot do anything other. We've got to say what we saw. I mean, you talk about cancel culture. I mean, this is where we come in right here. We have to testify to this truth, even if it doesn't leave a dent, even if you're talking to the priesthood on the Temple Mount who have executed Jesus Christ, and now they're coming after you. You can't say, well, okay, just don't cause me trouble. I mean, they knew these were the very men who conspired against Jesus Christ, and now Jesus says, go tell them again. It's like, and they say, you can't do this. They say, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Chapter 5, verse 42. And every day in the temple from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. This is what the eyewitnesses were doing. They were on the Temple Mount. They were house to house. They did not stop. Luke chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. This is where Luke, writing probably in around 57 to 62 A.D., he'd spent some time in Israel between 57 and 60 A.D. while Paul was in prison in Caesarea, he's able to contact these eyewitnesses, which would be more than the 12. He begins his book by saying this, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me." Now, he's already heard the witnesses. "It seemed good to me, having followed all things closely from some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things of which have been taught." In other words, he says, we've got the eyewitnesses. He went and began to investigate all the things the eyewitnesses said and made an orderly account for them. So if there's going to be a discrepancy, Luke will be able to find it. And that's written again. Luke is writing 57 to 60, or I'll say writing the book of Acts. Let's go back to this. He's writing Luke, then he's going to write Acts. He's going to write Luke probably between 57 and 60 A.D. He's getting information while he's in Israel, while Paul's in Caesarea and in prison. The book of Acts ends in 62 A.D., and we would assume Luke is writing 60 to 62 A.D. He's writing the book of Acts following up his first book. And he addresses them both to Theophilus, who was a Roman, apparently financing him while he was in Rome. So this was done by 62 A.D. This was all recorded. And then comes 63 to 66 A.D., when the book of Hebrews is being written. Luke was already in circulation, and he's already got the eyewitnesses. We are running out of time. The signs, and I might pick this up next week with the signs. I just wanted to point this out. Authenticated by God through various signs. And I've got 1, 2, and 3 signs, wonders, and various miracles. And the signs are stress the signs in the gospel. John writes about stressing signs in the gospel. And what they do, a sign is some kind of a miracle, but it's not just a wonder, you know, to make people go, ooh, ah, I wonder what that was, or a miracle to help somebody recover from a blindness or, an illness. A sign is going to be like a miracle or a wonder, but it's going to have a point. It's going to have a message. It's going to contain some kind of revelation, trying to communicate some kind of truth that is seen. For example, Jesus feeding the 5,000, multiplying the bread. It was a miracle, it was a wonder, but the purpose of the bread was to show people, have them begin ask questions so that he could then explain the truth, that he was the bread. Yes, I can multiply bread, but this bread, you're going to eat it and perish. I am the bread of life. If you will eat me, he says, you will not die. This is the revelation. This is the message. This was the point. The point was not, oh, these people are all going to get hungry. Let me make bread for them. The point was, oh, here's an opportunity. These people are hungry. I'll make bread. And then they'll ask me, whoa, what does this mean? How did you do this? Well, you're going to eat that bread and get hungry tomorrow morning. But I am the truth, the revelation, the message, the point of this whole thing is I am the bread of life. And John is going to write, and he's going to see, you can see right there, point 4 at the bottom of page 6, 8 signs in the Gospel of John. Basically, the Gospel of John is this simple. John introduces Jesus Christ as the Word, and then he gives you some stories and gives you 8 signs that Jesus did, records eight signs. And he said, ends the book by saying, he did many, he said, only eight. Well, he says, if I wrote everything, the world couldn't contain all the books. But he gives you eight signs with a point, a message, a revelation, a truth. And he says, I've written these so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God and through him have eternal life. So he gives you those eight signs. So those are signs from Jesus' ministry. There's also signs that came about through the apostles. So again, we're talking about signs, wonders, and miracles, and gifts distributed by the Holy Spirit. We're out of time. I do appreciate you taking time to be here. We'll wrap this up and continue on, because what's heading up next is the greatness of man, how important man is, and that man has fallen, but God had made many promises for man's rulership of the earth that man will never fulfill. But Jesus Christ has appeared, resurrected. He is a man, and that man is going to return, redeem all of mankind, and fulfill what God's intention for man from the very beginning was. We are not scratching the surface as mankind on earth. We're not scratching the surface of what God intended. But with the resurrection of Christ and his return and his establishing his kingdom, that's why do not forsake this message. This message is more than just you don't have to go to hell. You're going to be part of a kingdom of God, and you're being trained for a kingdom of God that is yet to come. That's the author's talking about. And we're just in chapter 2. I'll pray, and you're free to go. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your Word. We ask that we would hold these things dear in our hearts, that we would pay attention to them, that we'd allow your Spirit to speak to us and manifest your gifts in our own lives, that we may serve you at this time in history. Father, we do pray for our nation. We pray for our churches, and we ask that we as Christians may rise up and do the things you've called us to, that others may see the truth and understand the life that is in Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your